It's about that time. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. And I'd like to take just the first couple of minutes as we enter into a time of prayer to have a moment of silent prayer. This would be a great time for you to pray to the Lord on your own behalf and for others that might come to your mind, as well as prepare your hearts and minds to enter into the study of His Word tonight. So let's take a brief time and go to the Lord in prayer, after which I will close us with prayer, and then I will open up the Word once again tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, once again, it's with a great sense of thanksgiving, gratitude to You that we gather together tonight. Father, I pray that we will have gathered together expectantly, not only to sense Your very real presence among us by way of the Holy Spirit, but having the opportunity to sit under the teaching of Your Word and then to be privileged to put that word into practice as we go about our daily lives. What a wonderful privilege that is. What an awesome responsibility that is. So, Father, we come to You tonight asking that You would equip us from the study of Your Word, but then that we would have whatever is necessary to go out into this lost and dying world being living epistles. Those who seek nothing more than to glorify You in every aspect of our lives. Father, as we open Your Word tonight, might You edify each one of us in whatever way You see fit to grow us and mold us more into the image of Christ. Might we always be mindful of the need to glorify and honor Your name. To be thankful, again, for the things that You so graciously lavish upon us. We certainly count among those things the availability of Your Word, the effectiveness of Your Word within us, as well as the effectiveness of putting Your Word into practice each and every moment of every day. Father, guide us now as we open Your Word. Help us even now to be looking forward to this coming Lord's Day, where yet again we'll be privileged to join together, benefit in so many ways from our existence as a local church. Father, help us to grow more into Christ's image. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So turn with me again to the second chapter of Acts, moving fairly slowly through this second chapter, but there's so much here by way of important information, by way of important application, that I think it's best that we do this fairly slowly. I'm going to be reading tonight verses 37 to 41. By way of reminder, you'll recall that Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, has just told his largely Jewish audience that this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he was crucified at the hands of wicked men. Now, no doubt many of Peter's listeners probably wondered who he was referring to as wicked men. So as to remove all doubt, he both clarifies and personalizes this statement in verse 36, saying this. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, this would have undoubtedly caught many of his hearers off guard. Many of them would have immediately responded with, "Well, we had nothing to do with the death of Christ." And, you know, even over the years, the death of Christ has been blamed on any number of people groups. The Jews did it. The Romans did it. So-and-so was the ringleader. It was only because of this. Folks, we need to understand, first and foremost, Jesus was put to death for your sins and mine. You and I effectively put Christ to death. This does not belong to one group of people. Now, certainly there were those who were more instrumental in the actual carrying out of the crucifixion than others. But the whole purpose behind God putting his own son to death was as payment for your sin and mine. The long-awaited Messiah, Peter explained, had not come as a mighty man of war like their beloved patriarch David. He didn't arrive in a blaze of glory, intent on defeating their Roman oppressors. Although early on, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, he did ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It wouldn't be long before those very same individuals would revile him, would begin to spread all kinds of insidious rumors about him. They would reject him. And many of those same people who were now listening to Peter speak were likely in the crowd that were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," right? Now, what was their collective response to this indictment that Peter has just placed on them? Look at verse 37. Here Luke writes, "Now when they heard this, they were angry and sought to stone Peter." No. That might be their natural response, right? But what happened? Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. First things first, note carefully what Luke does not say here. He does not say when they heard this, they considered Peter's words carefully and concluding that they were both eminently reasonable and believable, they said, "Brethren, what do we do now?" They didn't just arrive at this through human means. They weren't just able to put two and two together and say, "Yeah, you know, that sounds reasonable enough. Let's carry this a little further. What do we do next?" They didn't say that at all. He does not say when they heard this, they formed a committee to determine the validity of Peter's words and then decide as a committee whether or not they would believe. What does Luke say? He says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And again, this is only a work that the Holy Spirit himself can accomplish. You know, again, if this was a group made up of some of the same people who had rejected Christ, what explains their sudden embracing of him as Lord and Savior? It can only be the Holy Spirit. It can only be the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that takes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. A heart that, by the way, for the first time ever, is able to be pierced. You can't pierce stone. And so this is evidence of their receiving a heart of flesh through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they were suddenly, they were unexpectedly, inexplicably gripped with a sense of profound love for the Lord and a deep sense of remorse and guilt for what part they had played in the death of the one who had come to die in their place so that they might be saved, not from Roman oppression, but from death and the grave. Of course, those of us who know and understand what the Bible has to say about how sinners are actually saved, we can easily explain what happened to them. Once again, we have to understand, contrary to the modern gospel, which says all you need to do is change your mind relative to who Christ is. All you need is enough evidence to convince you that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is who the apostles claimed that he was. And so you reason with your own intellect, you reason with your own innate faculties that these things are true, and the Lord, being pleased with your ability to reason it out, rewards you with salvation. That's the modern gospel. All you have to do is intellectually assent to the truths surrounding the gospel, and God will save you. That's not how it happens at all. Again, the only way any of us can be saved is if we are the recipients of the saving grace of God. Again, it's all of God and all of grace, and none of ourselves. And this only happens, again, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. They were living testimonies to the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Remember what was prophesied there. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Here the prophet quotes God as saying, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And once again, this blows wide open this misconception that works are not an integral part of our salvation. They most certainly are. Not unto salvation, but certainly as the fruit of our salvation. Anybody who says, James said it best, faith without works is dead. Anybody who claims to be in possession of God-given faith and that has not generated works in them, evidence in them, that person cannot be said to be saved. Right? And again, the modern gospel goes against this, especially with the modern free grace movement, so-called, where people are insisting that you don't even need to repent. I read an article today from the Free Grace Society, which is kind of at the spear tip of this erroneous movement. This article suggested that there are millions of people in the world right now who are saved and don't even know it and may never know it and die and go to heaven. Folks, again, that's just patently absurd. You cannot be given a new heart without knowing that you've undergone a heart transplant. You can't undergo the radical change of being made into new creations in Christ and not have your life manifest those changes in various ways, right? These individuals had heard the word of God. The same word, by the way, that's described in Hebrews as being living and active. I'm not going to compete with that. Kyla's got healthy lungs. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No matter how hard their hearts may have been before, God, in one fell swoop, so to speak, had gloriously regenerated them giving them the spiritual faculties necessary to respond appropriately to Peter's words. And again, what was their only reasonable response? It was to look at each other and to Peter and say, "Brethren, what do we do now? We know that a change has taken place. Now what do we do?" Spurgeon shares some valuable insight here. He says this. He said, "They said to themselves, 'Have we treated him thus? What can we do to show our horror at our own conduct?' They were not merely convinced," Spurgeon says, "of their fault so as to be grieved, but their desires and affections went out toward the offended one, and they cried, 'What shall we do? In what way can we acknowledge our wrong? Is there any way of undoing this ill towards him whom we now love?'" Peter's right. It was our sin that put him there. It was us, some of us at least, who were championing his death. It was us who were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was us who exchanged him for Barabbas, the thief, in our own ignorance. Now that we know the truth, what should we do? How do we make this right? We'll look at Peter's response to their question in just a minute, but before we do that, I want to emphasize once again the precise order of salvation here. If it was not for God providentially piercing their hearts, making them ready for and receptive to the gospel message, not only would they not have heeded Peter's exhortation to repent and be baptized, they never would have inquired as to what to do next in the first place. The very question, "What do we do now?" indicates that something has happened to them, something profound. Otherwise, they never would have asked the question. And again, the overarching truth here is they never would have even been inclined to ask the question. I'm sure there were those present who, when Peter said this, they were like, "Psh, I don't know what he's talking about. I wasn't there." Or, "Yep, here he goes. Here comes the guilt trip. He's going to try to put this on us when we had nothing to do with it." But those who had ears to hear, those who had been made receptive to the truth by God's implantation of a new heart, immediately asked, "We're guilty. What do we do? How do we make this right? How do we make amends?" This is precisely why believers of the Reformed persuasion insist that regeneration must precede faith. Now, I know there are a lot of people, especially of the Arminian persuasion, who deny that. They'll say, "No, faith comes before regeneration." And it only stands to reason that they would believe that because they believe that it's the human will that determines one's eternal fate. So I need to believe, and when I believe, God will reward my choosing to believe with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's just patently absurd. What would incline an unbeliever to believe in the first place? It has to be something done to them. How many of you were ever unsaved? Right? Good. We're not Presbyterians. We don't believe that we came into this world as redeemed, covenant children. We were all at one time children of wrath, just like the rest. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 2 and other places. And as children of wrath, we needed desperately for something to be done to us in order for us to change our minds and change our dispositions relative to the offer of the gospel. What was that something? It was the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration must come before faith because I can't have faith until the Holy Spirit regenerates me and awakens me to the reality of my death in trespasses and sins and the reality of Christ having placed in me a new heart that's now able to believe. As one commentator said, regeneration is the birth by which the new creation of God is begun in the soul. It's the first personal act of rescue wrought by God in us to fulfill his plan of salvation affected by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without regeneration, we would forever remain spiritually blind and dead. Again, I refer back to Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. But God what? Made us alive in Christ. I don't know how that's even a subject of debate. Pastor Mike and I were talking about, once again, about the rise of the current heresy of the week, the denial of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And again, it's so patently absurd to deny that. When Christ cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" when he was in agony on the cross, what was he experiencing? If not the penal or the penalty for your sins and mine as our substitute. Huh. Makes sense when you put it that way, right? That's what we call penal substitutionary atonement. We had a debt we couldn't pay, as the saying goes. He paid a debt he didn't owe. But he paid the debt. And how did Peter respond to their question concerning what they were to do? Well, he said, repent. Now that you have the ability, now that you've demonstrated that you've been given a new heart by asking the question, what should we do? By having your heart pierced, he said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He tells them to repent. What does it mean to repent? Again, we talked about this on Sunday. To repent means to turn 180 degrees from one's sin and make a beeline to God himself. To turn from sin and to turn unto God himself. It's not just enough to turn from sin. When you turn from your sin, you need to know what direction to go, and that's to God. So that's the kind of the garden variety definition of repentance. The word itself, literally understood, just means to have another mind. Well, who changes the mind in terms of repentance? Again, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the wherewithal to abandon our sinful lifestyles and to adopt lifestyles that promote holiness, that reflect the work that God has in fact done in us. Peter says, if you're feeling the weight of your own personal guilt for the very sins that put Christ on the cross, then turn around and begin living a life that glorifies and honors God. Now, not only were they to repent, Peter says, but they were also to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, they were to testify publicly of their belief in Christ and their newfound association with him. They were to do that by being obedient to his command to step down into the water and to physically identify with him in baptism. Incidentally, this is precisely why we believe that baptism by immersion, following one's being born again, best represents what the Lord had in mind when he commanded us to participate in that ordinance. Now, I realize this has been the source of great controversy over the years for a couple of reasons. The Church of Christ, for example, has adopted this passage as the primary proof text for their doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And it's not just the Church of Christ. Lutherans also believe in baptismal regeneration. You might be surprised to know that. Other denominations also believe in baptismal regeneration. After all, they insist Peter's language couldn't be clearer. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That sounds pretty persuasive, doesn't it? In order to have your sins forgiven, you need to be baptized, right? Well, that's not really what that means. And I think most of you are aware of where I'm going next. You've heard me say it over the years. If I told you, take 2 aspirin for your headache, how many of you would understand me to be saying, if you want a headache, take 2 aspirin? Right? One of my favorite examples is the wanted posters back in the Wild West, right? Jesse James, wanted for bank robbery. Was that the government saying, we want this guy Jesse James to come and rob a bunch of banks for us? No, we understand very well that the word for there means because of, right? It's a no-brainer. In the Greek, the preposition eis, E-I-S, means the same thing. So when Peter says repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he's actually saying repent and be baptized because your sins have been remitted. Not in order that your sins might be remitted. Why? Because that would be a work. That would mean that any Joe off the street, that would mean that we all need to go down to the river, and instead of evangelizing the lost, we just need to dunk them all. We need to baptize them. And then they'll be saved. But we know that's not the way it works. We know that baptism is simply an outward expression or public testimony of that work that Christ has already done for us and in us. Again, I don't know why this is such a sticking point for many, but it is. Well, having committed themselves to turning from their sins and having been obedient to this command to be baptized as a public testimony of their faith, Peter tells them that they would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that they had seen in evidence on the day of Pentecost. He then tells them that the promise is for them and their children and for all who were far off. Now, again, Presbyterians and others, generally Paedo-Baptists, love to hijack this verse, and they'll say, and Ezekiel 36, right? And they'll say, see, it says right here that this promise is for our children and our children's children. So we need to be baptizing children. That's not what that means. It simply means that God is going to be faithful generationally to save people in the same way. You're saved this way. The promise is also that God will save your children in this way and their children in this way if he is so inclined to do that. Right? Notice very carefully to whom this promise actually applies. What's the qualifier? He says, this promise applies to, quote, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Again, you got to question why they read part of the passage, but won't read the rest of the passage. The promise is made to as many as the Lord is pleased to save. Again, this kind of blows the Paedo-Baptist argument out of the water. I've told you before that their quote-unquote good and necessary inference from the family baptism passages that they insist included children, those are neither good or necessary inferences. You were probably here when I asked for a show of hands. How many people have infants in your household right now? How many people raised their hand? I think we had 2 people raise their hand out of probably 100 people here. So, no, sorry, but those passages don't automatically mean that there were children in every one of those households. And if there were children in those households, who would be the fit recipients of baptism? Only those believing children. Those whom the Lord had been pleased to call to himself. Well, continuing on in our text, after exhorting them further concerning their need to be saved from the perverse generation in which they lived, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were 3,000 souls added to the church. I think, again, as a powerful testimony to just how effective the Lord is in redeeming his own. This was an event that was so unquestionable. When 3,000 people are saved and baptized all at one time, that makes a pretty big impression, does it not? Now the question is this a purely formative occurrence, or is it perhaps even normative? I would say it's both. It's both formative and normative. How do I know that? Well, granted, this was what could be called, for lack of a better term, a vival as opposed to a revival, right? Because this was the first of its kind. This is the first large-scale conversion of people subsequent to this particular message delivered by Peter, and then baptism followed. This is the first formative event in a long line of subsequent events. We've not enjoyed a period of revival in this country since, I would argue, since the early 70s, 1970s. I'm one of those crazy people who believe that something very unique and very precious happened in this country with the Jesus movement of the early 70s. And if you lived during that time, you would have to agree with that. How many of you have seen the movie The Jesus Revolution? If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it, if for no other reason than to understand where people like me and Steve and Ron come from. Yeah, we were that kind of people. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I had the long hair and the furry vest and the bell-bottom jeans and patches all over them, and I was going around, everything was groovy, everything was far out, right? And I was actually saved in 1974 during that, what they call the Jesus Revolution. It was an astounding time to live in this country. I mean, you could go anywhere. My little town of 10,000 people, you couldn't go anywhere without seeing the one-way Jesus finger, right? All over buildings. It was all plastered on billboards. It was graffitied on everything that wouldn't move. There was a real fervor. Now, was it doctrinally rich? No. Not so much, but many of us today who are doctrinally wealthy, right, we can trace our spiritual lineage back to that day. And so it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. And that's not the first revival. I mean, we think about this country, we have to think about the first Great Awakening during the 1740s, 1740 to 1745. I don't mention the Second Great Awakening because I don't think it was great or necessarily an awakening. The Second Great Awakening gave us men like Joseph Smith, Charles Grandison Finney, and others who did far more harm than they did good for the kingdom and cause of Christ. But I suppose there were examples even during the Second Great Awakening where people were coming to Christ en masse. We certainly want to include the Great Welsh Revival of 1904-1905. There are reportedly 100,000 or more converts during that one-year period. The Fisher Folk Revival of 1921 in England and Scotland was also a great period of revival. If you've not read much on revivals and revivalism, I would encourage you to get some books. I think we have some in the library probably on revivals. Your heart will be blessed to know that even after the day of Pentecost, the Lord worked mightily in little pockets, the Welsh revival in particular. Most revivals, you might be surprised to learn, were not started by great men of renown. They were not started by the greatest preachers known at the time. In fact, the Welsh revival, one of the greatest revivals that ever took place in the world, the Welsh revival was actually started by a teenage girl named Flory Evans, who at a youth meeting stood up and announced, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And within a couple of weeks, bars were closing, houses of ill repute were boarded up, churches had to hold meetings with the windows open so that the thousands gathered outside could hear the word of God being preached. Alcoholics were no more. Bars were closed. I mean, it was a remarkable time of the Holy Spirit's moving among the people in that region. And again, we certainly don't deny the fact that God could do the same thing. This is why we're always praying for revival. If you're not praying for revival, you're missing the point. Pray that God would once again rain down His Holy Spirit upon entire nations and bring us into compliance with His Word. He's done it before. He can certainly do it again. There's even talk of, I don't know how much of this is anecdotal versus real data, but there's kind of an uptick in things of the faith in our Gen Z, our younger people today. Of course, again, that's kind of a blurred picture because they've also brought us, you know, transsexuals and furries and things like that. But, that, you know, the Lord can still bring about revival in the most unexpected ways. I think a lot of us grew up with the tent revivals, right? You know, some the old Kmart parking lot, some traveling itinerant preacher will go and set up a big tent, and they'll put up a sign that says, "Revival all week." That's not a revival. It's not anything remotely like a revival. It might be a time of intense preaching about the need to be saved. And look, I don't fault people for that, as long as the truth is being told. I hope revivals do spring from those revivals. But more often than not, they come in, they spend a week, they take down their tent, and they move on. And, you know, it's like the Billy Graham crusade they had here in San Antonio years and years ago. I was at that crusade, namely because I wanted to hear DC talk. They were doing the music. I didn't go to hear Billy Graham. But the paper the next day, the San Antonio Express News, reported that there were 18,000 people who turned to Christ in that single night of revival. Folks, look, if on a single night 18,000 San Antonians turned to Christ, this city would be much different than it is today. What the headline should have read is 18,000 people respond to an emotional plea and walk forward to receive something that they probably didn't receive, right? So revivals don't come when men stand before the people and tug on their heartstrings. People can be saved, yes, they can be saved during those things. But true revival comes when the Holy Spirit Himself is pleased to descend on people and change hearts en masse. And that's what we certainly pray for. One of the best modern experts on revival would have to be Lloyd-Jones himself. If you don't read much of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you really owe it to yourself to read more of him. He's also one of the most knowledgeable men ever to speak on the Puritans. He had a next to J.I. Packer, who was also very astute in that regard. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a master historian, and he understood how to put history and the workings of God together to see His providence throughout, and it's a wonderful thing. But listen to what he said about revival. He said, "A revival is a miracle. It is the hand of the Lord, and it is mighty. It can only be explained as the direct action and intervention of God. Men can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot and never have produced a revival. A revival, by definition, is the mighty act of God, and it's a sovereign act of God. It is as independent as that. Man can do nothing. God and God alone does it. But not only can men not produce a revival, they can't even explain it. And that, again, is most important. If you can explain what's happening in the church, apart from this sovereign act of God, it's not revival. A revival is something which, when it happens, leads people to say, as the townspeople said in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, "What is this? What is it?" It is something that comes like a tornado. It is almost like an overflowing tide. It's like a flood. Miraculous things happen, things that are beyond the explanation and the wit of men. Do we know anything about this, my friends? Do we believe in God coming and doing things that we not only cannot do, but cannot even understand, nor control, nor explain? Yea, I ask you, do you long to know such things? To see such things happening again today? Are you praying for such a visitation? For believe me, when God hears our prayers and does this thing again, it will be such a phenomenon that not only will the church be astonished and amazed, but even those who are outside will be compelled to listen and to pay attention in a way that they are not doing at the present time, and in a way that men left to themselves can never persuade them to do. This is what God can do. This is what God has done. Let us together decide to beseech him, to plead with him to do this again. Not that we may have the experience or the excitement, but that his mighty will might be known and his great name be glorified and magnified among the people. Are you praying for that? And understand, when he talks about miracles, he's talking about the miracle of the new birth. He's not talking about Benny Hinn coming and raising the dead and healing the sick. I suppose God could do that. I'm a cessationist, but I'm not going to limit God with regard to anything he can or might do. But I think the real miracle of revival is the most important miracle of all. It's the miracle of rebirth. It's the miracle of being made new creations in Christ. And if you're not praying for that to happen on a larger scale, certainly pray for it to happen as a result of your evangelism. You know, before you even think about giving anyone the gospel, pray for them first, that they might be receptive, that God might be pleased to give them the ears to hear. But when you start praying that way, I would say set your goals a little higher. Pray that God would save not just individuals, but entire societies, entire countries. Pray that God would be pleased to bring about the kind of revival that we can only dream about. Once again, I think the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, I think that's formative and normative. I think God can do that very same thing again. The question is, will you pray to that end? Will you beseech the Lord, as Lloyd-Jones said, to do again what he has done, not just that one time, but again, there's even greater revivals subsequent to that revival. I don't know about you, but I've prayed over the last few days that this would be even more on my mind, especially as we look at the country around us, as we see everything that's going on. I remarked the other day, you know, somebody asked me, what do you think's up with all these, we're losing so many of these great men of the faith. You know, we lost R.C. Sproul, then we lost Steve Lawson, who fell. He didn't die, but he may as well have, right? I didn't mean that unkindly. But as far as his effectiveness, it's as if he's dead. Nobody knows really what he's doing or where he's at. Then we lose MacArthur. Then we lose Vody. And who's next? I mean, when the dominoes start to fall, who's next? Well, you know, I don't mean to sound crass, but our response to that should be, who cares? I think that God might be doing what he's doing with this sudden spate of deaths among the celebrities that people admire so much. I think what God might be doing is saying, look at me. Stop looking at them. I know people who are despondent. Oh, I forgot to mention Charlie Kirk, certainly, right? But I know people who have so put these individuals on a pedestal that it's as if Christ himself has died again. Folks, don't let that be even a momentary thought in your mind. Every one of these individuals, as tragic as death is for those remaining, every one of these individuals went to be with the Lord at the exact time that he called them home. If you truly believe that whatever God ordains is right, you better be okay with that. And let that be a lesson not to place your hopes and your dreams and all of your attention on other mere mortals. Look at Christ. Follow him. You'll never be disappointed, because he's the only one who ever inhabited planet Earth who is God of very God, fully man, and who lives forevermore to make intercession for you and me. Charlie Kirk can't do that. MacArthur can't do that. Sproul couldn't do that. Vodi Bakum can't do that. Could it be that the Lord's saying, you need to change your focus? I think it could be. Are we perhaps seeing the decline, maybe the last gasps of this celebrity preacher movement? I hope so. Because it's high time that we turned our focus on Christ, that we became students of his word, not the words of mere mortals who might entertain us and might invigorate us intellectually. We need to turn our full attention to Christ and Christ alone. And maybe, just maybe, then we'll see the revival that we all seek. Maybe if we do a better job of making him a priority over and above our favorite talking heads, over and above our favorite podcasters, over and above our favorite celebrities. I think once we turn back to him, we might start seeing some really remarkable things happen. Certainly for his glory and for our good. Any questions? Steve has a question.
It's not a question, it's just a statement. Pastor William Downing has an excellent book on revival.
Yes.
It is phenomenal.
Yes. Pastor Bill Downing, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, Silicon Valley, California. Yeah, we'll try to make that available to you. You can look it up online. Yeah, you can get a PDF of it, I think, for free. Yeah, all of his stuff is free now, I believe. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you want to know, actually, Bill Downing was very close with some of the men who had experienced firsthand the Fisher Folk revivals in England in the 20s. So, yeah. Anybody? Irma.
I just had a comment. You were talking about the baptism, how people take that passage out of context. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say baptized also.
Exactly.
So yeah. That's the important term there is believing.
And the big question is, why does that first half of that statement say he who believes and is baptized will be saved? Well, again, it's simply because baptism is taught scripturally as being part and parcel of one's salvation experience. You're saved and you're baptized as a public testimony of that. Now, does that mean unbaptized people cannot go to heaven? No, that's not what that means. I mean, if that were the case, we'd read about the thief on the cross, right? Who, when he said, look, I believe you can save me, Jesus said, well, if we could just get down from here and baptize you real quick, I could. He didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, I mean, there are people who are unbaptized because of disobedience. They're unbaptized because it's just not a particular conviction that they've been hit with. Or they're just denying that that's the validity of the thing. But we dare not place a work in the equation of salvation. you know, it is one of the fruits, yes. Yeah. Mark 16:16 is the passage she was referencing. So, and that's a very good catch because, you know, if it were salvific, it would have been repeated. Yeah. Yeah. Who else? Who's that, Simon?
Yeah, so
Simon says,
I believe how you said that regeneration precedes faith. And obviously we know their response in verse 37 when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is first a working of the Holy Spirit. But then how then do we understand when he then says in verse 38, repent and be baptized and you shall or and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because they seem to have already received it if they responded that way. So then why would he then say, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Do you remember my comment not long ago about how, especially in the Greek, it's not necessarily chronological? If you take that passage and isolate it from the rest of Scripture, you might have an argument, not you, but if one takes that passage and isolates it from the rest of Scripture's teaching, you might conclude that there is a subsequence there. Repent and be baptized, and then you'll be saved, right? But that's not at all what the Scriptures as a whole teach. The Scriptures as a whole teach just what Steve said. Baptism is a public testimony to demonstrate the reality of one's having been saved. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit's included in that. Remember, we're talking about formative times. The best way to understand that, the best translation of that passage would be, repent and be baptized as evidence that you have received the Holy Spirit. There's not a subsequence there, right? That will be a way of guaranteeing or demonstrating that you have, in fact, been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's not a if-then sort of thing. If you do this, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. It's really awkward wording in the English translations, but the rest of Scripture speaks quite clearly against that notion that, okay, if I do this, and I do this, then the Holy Spirit will indwell me. That's just not. We can see that incidentally. We can see that earlier in that same, in chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit descended on them. And those who were blessed by the Spirit's arrival and ministry began speaking in known languages, different dialects, as a testimony to the reality of the arrival and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, these people aren't drunk as you suppose. They're filled with the Spirit. Well, wait a minute. They've not yet been baptized. So that means that passage can't mean that there's a subsequence. There's a sequence that's perfectly captured there. These are people who have already been filled with the Holy Spirit. That makes sense? Yeah, this is a great example, and thanks for that, Simon, because it's a great example of the danger of cherry picking, not that you're not doing that, but the danger of taking a text out of the overall context of Scripture and making it say something that it can't mean. And it can't mean that, right? No more than repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins can mean that if you want your sins forgiven, you need to repent and be baptized. That it's just not true. Your sins are forgiven, and then upon recognition of the inner working of the Holy Spirit, one is compelled to be baptized in obedience to the Lord. That's how it works. So it would be, no one would be baptized. No one would repent were it not for the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the better way of understanding that. Right? Otherwise, that would be a work. Well, I repented, and now I'm going to be baptized so that I can receive the Holy Spirit. No, you wouldn't do those things were it not for your being indwelled at the beginning. You wouldn't have an inclination to do that. Right? Anybody else? Back there. Who is that? Oh, it's Jody. I wasn't on the translation committee.
When you read the most, I forget how it's worded, but like the conclusion is the most obvious, and the most obvious based on the sequencing of the words don't say what you say it says.
Hermeneutically, what you just said does not apply in English. The clearest, most direct sense of the scriptures must be understood relative to their original languages.
Yes.
Not to translations. Translators make mistakes. Translators, especially of the more wooden translations or literal translations like the New American Standard, the New King James, the RSV, they often, to their discredit, will take the word order in the Greek and in their attempt to make it make sense, they'll get the words transposed. It happens, right? A better example would be, I'll give you two from John 3. Why don't they say, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born anothen, which does not mean again, it means from above. Why did they not translate that as you must be born from above? Don't know. You know, another example from John 3:16. Whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's not what that says. It says so that the believing ones, it's a participle. Those who are believing will not perish. Well, believing as a result of what? We'll go back up to 1:15, and Jesus has just explained that. Those who are believing as a result of having been born from above will not perish.
So when are you doing your translation?
Huh?
Your translation of the Bible. Not the Bible, of the original text, the original language. Like, why aren't folks arriving that are doing these translations arriving at what you're arriving at, knowing the original text?
Many of them are.
Well, then what's going on here?
It's a grand conspiracy to confuse. No, it's not a grand conspiracy. Here's the most plausible explanation I've heard. Especially with regard to the King James. Let's use the King James Version. The reason they didn't translate the word anothen as from above and instead chose again is based largely, predominantly, on Nicodemus' response. So what does that mean? I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Nicodemus understood it to mean again, right?
Yeah.
And so they just kind of borrowed from Nicodemus' understanding. But Nicodemus' understanding, remember, was erroneous. And Jesus' whole explanation there is, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to be born from above. The Spirit moves where it goes. And just like the wind, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see the effects thereof. Jesus is explaining the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit in salvation. But for some reason, the translators just chose to side with Nicodemus' ignorance and say, you must be born again. Now, here's another factor. In the 17th century, the theologians who took the Textus Receptus and used it to formulate the KJV, they were very astute doctrinally. So in their minds, when they wrote born again, they're like, people aren't going to understand this as a second time. Why? Because Jesus explains it. But it does lend more credence to the new birth idea than saying born from above does. So they have to make a judgment call, right? They have to make a judgment call. The same with whosoever will. You know, they're saying to themselves as they translate, surely people know that salvation is all of grace and all of God. They know that God is the operative factor in our salvation and not man himself. It never would have dawned on them that people would in large measure misinterpret whosoever will to mean that